Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at some first century truth for the 21st century. First century truth for the 21st century. And reading from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, my parents came from Northern Ireland. And I don't know if you know anything about the people from Northern Ireland. It reminds you of that New Testament phrase, a peculiar people. Now, I won't say much more, or my breakfast might be at risk tomorrow morning. But my parents came from that country. And during the years my brother and sister and I were growing up, our parents took us to Northern Ireland to visit our grandparents and our uncles and aunts and cousins and all kinds of other connections. And it really wasn't until a little bit later in life I realized the value of going back and visiting what you might describe as my roots, or where my parents grew up, as I saw something of the culture in which they lived, the environment in which they lived, the situation in which they lived. It was somewhat different than what I was used to growing up in Canada. And visiting those roots gave me some perspective on how they thought and how and why they reacted to things. And things made a little more sense. There is value in visiting roots. And when we open the book of Acts, in a sense, as Christian believers living in the church age, we have the opportunity to visit our roots. Now, the book of Acts is a reliable history. It's written by a careful and reliable historian by the name of Luke, who also wrote, of course, the third gospel. He was a Gentile, and he gives us a reliable record of how the early church started, how it progressed, a number of the issues that it faced. But he writes in the tradition and style of an ancient historian. He is not simply reporting certain facts, although he is reporting certain facts, but it is not merely certain facts. Luke has another aim as he writes this record. For as he chooses things, or as the Holy Spirit chooses things to include in his history of the early church, he is leaving a record, he is leaving an example for us to follow. And when the Holy Spirit moved Luke to include a certain event, it is not just for our passing interest, it is not something that just happened to happen, but rather it was selected out of many things that happened. Many things that are not included in the record. It has been carefully selected that we might follow it as an example for our day and age. For that is how the Lord is communicating to us through His Word, that whether we lived in the first century, or the 12th century, or the 19th century, or the 21st century, there is a lesson, there is application for us in our practice, in our teaching. There is truth relevant for us today. Now, it is also true there are certain what we might call one-time historical events in the book of Acts. Things that are not intended for the age beyond the apostolic age. But these are easily discernible and identified as you read through the book of Acts, as you see how it connects with the progressive revelation of God in the New Testament. Now, Acts is a necessary link in the New Testament. Imagine reading your Bible and jumping from the end of John's Gospel right into the book of Romans. There would be a lot of puzzling questions in our New Testament if we didn't have the book of Acts. We might wonder, for instance, if we opened the book of Romans from leaving the last chapter of John's Gospel, how is it that when we come to Paul's great doctrine of the Gospel, the issue of Gentiles seems so prominent, and in fact, Paul has to raise somewhat of a defense of God's future with Israel. Because if we just left the Gospel of John, we really wouldn't be clear in our minds that Gentiles are involved in any of this at all. We would only have some very vague or general references in the Gospels, and one or two references to the subject of the church, but we wouldn't see how this practically worked out after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And the book of Acts wonderfully furnishes us with this. It shows us how the message of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of the grace of God was intended for all the world, Jew and Gentile, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the Acts places all of this in perspective for us and shows us the connection when we get to the epistles of the New Testament. And then, of course, the book of Acts is a wonderful practical handbook of missionary endeavor. How we go about spreading the gospel and some of the issues that we might face. the purpose of God in the establishing of local churches and the government of local churches and the order of local churches and how it all fits together in witness in the world and records of opposition and the kinds of opposition that the early apostles faced is the kind of opposition that we are likely to face in our part of the world, in our period of time, in the witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Acts is a wonderful handbook of missionary endeavor and Christian witness. Now many suggest that Luke has given us his own outline of the book in verse 8 of chapter 1, where he writes, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And it has been observed by many that the book of Acts seems to follow that pattern. That the first half of the book is concerned with witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, up to about chapter 12. And the remaining part of the book of Acts, from chapter 13, is occupied with the endeavor of spreading the gospel unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, those that are keen to study will realize that such a precise analysis is not possible in the book, for we have some records going, in a sense, simultaneously as we hear of what is going on in different parts of the world, but that is a good general grasp of the book. The first part of the book, we find the Apostle Peter prominent. And in the last part of the book, we find Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, prominent in the work of God. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. Now, there are many lessons that we can learn from this chapter, and I've simply selected three that might be helpful for our three sessions today. And they were found in those verses that we have read. We look at these men, these early disciples gathered at this very, very critical time. We can hardly imagine what must have been going through their minds after all that they had been through, the ups and the downs. Their hopes were raised as they companied with the Lord Jesus. And they realized that they had discovered the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who their ancient prophets spoke about. They began to see what they thought was the coming together of the promise of God concerning the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. And then it seems the whole thing fell apart as events unfolded before them to their shock and their horror, as they saw the Jews take him, their beloved Lord and Master, the one in whom they had pinned all their hopes, as they saw him cruelly taken and nailed to a cross. One can hardly imagine the depths of despair they must have found themselves in, their sense of a loss of hope. But then, as we know the record of the Gospels, they again saw him alive. He appeared to them, many infallible proofs. They talked with him. They walked with him. They saw him again, and their hopes began to soar. Perhaps now the kingdom would come. But it was not to be yet. The kingdom was not to come yet. God was not going to immediately resume his plan with Israel. And these men, simple, ordinary men, taken out of the normal business of life without, it seems, any particular professional training associated with them, here they find themselves, this band of disciples who had been through so much, with this last, final meeting with the Lord Jesus. But what a meeting it was as he brought before them three powerful lessons that would embolden these men to go out and turn the world upside down. Firstly, we notice they were men with a new purpose. They were men with a new purpose. Verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, or his own authority, his own rule. But ye shall receive power, ye shall receive strength, after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. It was not the kingdom, but their purpose was they were to be witnesses unto him. And then in verse 8 tells us they would be men with a new power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. A new power. A new relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. Something that had never been seen before. They were to wait. They should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Men with a new power. And then, finally, they were men with a new promise. In verse 11, it says, These men that stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They were men with a new purpose. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. They were men with a new power. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And they were men with a new promise. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They were to be men who would form the early church. The church would be witnessing for Christ. That would be their purpose. The church would be working for Christ, and their strength to work would come through the Holy Spirit. And they would be men. The church would be waiting for Christ. That promise of His that would be fulfilled, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so their purpose, their power, and their promise, and that would mark men and women of the church age. The purpose of God in our lives. It's a good thing to have a purpose. It's a good thing to have a reason to get up in the morning. I used to do a little walking in the morning, and in the wintertime it was difficult to do that with some of the ice and snow, so one of the local shopping malls opened their doors early in the morning, about 7 o'clock in the morning. Maybe they do that here too, where before the stores were opened, you could go and walk. And so I would get up, and before going to work in the morning, I would go and do some walking at the shopping mall. And you'd be amazed how many people would be there early in the morning. The place would be packed with people walking, mostly militant seniors. Now, you didn't dare go the opposite direction. There was a direction to follow, and you daren't go the other way, or you'd get run over. And they would be all decked out, you know, in their jogging outfits, all these healthy seniors. Now, in the mall, the stores were closed with the exception of one, and it was a donut shop. And so after everyone's morning jog, they would all congregate at the donut shop. Now, it seemed to me that that was probably sort of a situation where you might not lose any weight, but you might not gain any weight either. And I suppose it was a morning out for people. Of course, I was of the younger set, and I had to get going, and I might get a cup of coffee, and then I'd have to hustle out. But I saw for most of those people, that was their day. And it was all over about 7:30. And you could listen to them talk about their day. Now, not all. Many of them were very active, but you could listen to some of them, and that was basically their day. It's a wonderful thing to have a purpose. It's a wonderful thing to have a reason to be here. And when we came to trust Christ as Savior, and were brought into this wonderful thing of salvation, when we became a part of the body of Christ, members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the side benefits, one of the fringe benefits to our salvation is it gives us a purpose to be here. Each and every one of us, young or old, rich or poor, good health or poor health, it doesn't matter what our history or background is, the Lord has drawn us into a wonderful purpose. Now we might engage in that purpose in different spheres, in different situations, but nonetheless we have a purpose. And these men saw clearly that the Lord had personally called them to be witnesses unto him. Now we notice briefly the scope of this purpose. We read at the close of Matthew's gospel in the Lord's Great Commission, he said, "All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That was their mandate. It was all nations. Some critics of Christian missionaries ask the question, why do missionaries go and bother other people? Why do Christians bother other people? Why do Christians always try to impose their beliefs on other people? What business is it of us to go to South America or Central Africa or across the street or to the next office and bother people? What right do we have to do that? Well, the right comes from the one who said, "All authority is given unto me." That the Christian gospel has been authorized to be spread throughout all nations. And the purpose to which these men had been called was to world evangelism, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was not intended to be merely a local thing in Jerusalem. And in fact, as we shall see, the main focus of the work didn't end in Jerusalem at all. Spreading the gospel through the whole world. I wonder, do we have a worldwide view of God's purposes? Do we have a worldwide view of that? Now, we can't go all over the world. We can only be in one place at one time, but it is good for us to stand back and in the Spirit of the Lord himself have a view of God's purposes throughout the world. To be interested in what the Lord might be doing, not just in our local place, but in other places as well. Because we find that as we have a broad view of what the Lord is doing worldwide, it helps us in our local situation. It gives us the perspective that we need. And the scope of this purpose was not merely a local thing in Jerusalem, but was going to spread throughout the whole world. And what even these men could not see, it would spread through a world that would become much more complex and much bigger and face greater conflicts than what they saw in their point in history. This was the gospel for the whole world. The gospel by its very nature must be missionary-minded and evangelistic, because it is the truth of God. And if it is the truth of God, and if it is truth, then it must be truth for everyone. People like to say to us sometimes about our religion, as they call it, "Well, that's good for you. That's nice for you. I'm glad you're happy in that." And that's a terrible, terrible put down. Because it shows that they've really missed the point. There's no such thing as truth for me. If it's truth, if it's true, it's true for everybody. If it's true for an American, it's true for an African. If it's true for a Canadian, it's true for a Cambodian. If it's true for the East, it's true for the West. If this is the message of the one and only true God of all the world, it is true for the whole world. The gospel by its very nature has to be evangelistic. It has to be missionary-minded. It can be no other way. The very nature of the message of the gospel. It is the only message that provides salvation for all men and women, boys and girls. It is for the whole world. It is the only message of hope. It is the only message of salvation. The Apostle Paul, a man who is intelligent, a man who was educated, a man who had a broad world view in both his secular and religious training, a man who understood the philosophies of the day, a man who understood the religions of the day, a man who understood the structures of power that were operating in the society of the day, could stand back and survey it all and declare with great confidence and enthusiasm, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When I line up the gospel of Christ with all of the ideas of the day, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." You see, Islam has no answer for the world. Modern day Judaism has no answer for the world. Buddhism, Hinduism, religions of the East, philosophies of the West, they simply do not have the answer to man's deepest need. They cannot save. They cannot forgive. They cannot give hope. It is only the Christian gospel that faces head on the great issues of life and of death. And it is the truth for every man, woman, boy, and girl. The church needs not be intimidated by this pseudo-rational argument that says somehow we are stepping beyond our bounds by trying to impose our values on others. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." The scope of this purpose was worldwide because of the very nature of the message. It is truth itself. But then we notice, secondly, the subject of their message. The subject of their message, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Notice some of the things they witness to concerning Christ in their ministry. We notice it comes out very clearly right over in chapter 2 of Acts. For instance, notice Acts chapter 2 and 21. As they began to link some of these Old Testament passages to the people of the day, Acts 2 and 21, it says, as they quote some of the Old Testament, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." They witness to Christ as a Savior. As a Savior. "Jesus saves," we used to often sing. And it was a popular sign to be placed as witness. "Jesus saves. He is the Savior." And how desperately men and women need to be saved. We need to be saved because of the problem of sin and its ability to destroy a life, not only in time, but also in eternity. And their witness in those early days was unmistakably as they pointed to Christ as the one who would be the only Savior. Their witness was not that having Christ in your life was a nice addition, that having Christ in your life gave you some guidance, that having Christ in your life was a good role model among many other good role models. No, they came out strong and clear. Central to their message was that Christ was the only Savior, and there are no other Saviors. They were witnesses unto Him. They witnessed in verse 31 that He was risen from the dead. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 2, "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. As they linked to those Jews the message that was spoken by David way back in the Psalms, as they connected David's prophetic word of the Psalms to Christ himself, that he would be raised from the dead. You know, it's only the Christian gospel that has a message of resurrection. No other religion has a message of resurrection. Islam doesn't have it. Hinduism doesn't really have it. They have an idea of reincarnation, but they have no thought of resurrection. It is only the Christian gospel that faces the subject of death head on and says that the reason that the Christian has hope is that our Savior has faced death itself. He has destroyed him that had the power of death. He walked into death. Death could not handle him. And he turned around and he walked out of death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is the resurrection and the life. Some years ago, I had business way up in Canada's Northwest Territories. Now, when I was a boy growing up, we would go what I thought was up north. It was about 120 miles north of our home, and I thought that was north. Well, let me tell you, Canada's Northwest Territories is north. And I had never been there before. Didn't know what it was like. Didn't know what to take, didn't know what to wear. I was quite naive about the place, really wondered if there would even be food and shelter for me. But on business I went. Fortunately for me, a few weeks before I was to leave, a colleague of mine also went. And he went on another assignment. And he went and was there for a few weeks and came back. And when he came back, he told me what it was like. He told me what to wear. And he told me what to expect. And he equipped me to be prepared to go to this place I had never been before. When it comes to the subject of death, it's a place we have never been before. And how is a man or woman going to prepare? How am I going to know what to do? How am I going to know what it's like? And religions of the world and philosophies of the world have all kinds of theories about it. All kinds of ideas of what death is like. Everything from the fact that we die like a dog and that we have no soul or spirit and no consciousness after death, to things like we'll come back after we have died, or we will go here, we will go there, or it will be like this, or it will be like that. All kinds of ideas. Now, who are you going to believe? Because we only go once. Who are you going to believe? Isn't it refreshing to turn to the Christian gospel and find that the central figure of the Christian gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, has gone into death, turned around and come out of death, and says, now I'll offer everlasting life to whoever's going to trust me. And no priest, no philosopher, no architect of a religion can make that guarantee and promise. They have no resurrection from the dead. It is only the Christian gospel. And these early apostles witnessed vibrantly to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only his saving power, but that he is risen from the dead. They witnessed to the fact that he was exalted above all and Lord of all, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Yes, he is Lord of all, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He sits in the place of lordship. He is Lord of all, and they witness to the fact that He is Lord in Christ, and by implication, He will come and reign over all. That if I am looking for a world view, if I am looking for something to anchor my life on, build my life on, if I am looking for something to trust, some perspective on the whole existence of mankind, I find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see a glorious purpose unfolding before me, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, reigning over all. And one by one this world is going to see, as the structures of power and religion and philosophy and thinking, they are going to crash one by one at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single one of them will be forced to admit, in the final analysis, He is Lord of all. Aren't you glad as a Christian believer you've placed your trust in Him now? Despite the present day opposition, the temporary resistance movement in the world against Christ, in the final analysis, He will reign over all. And these early apostles, the subject of their witness was that He is Lord in Christ and will one day come again. But there's something a little more to this. We must hurry on. There's something a little more to this as well. When He said, "Ye shall be my witnesses." Some translations, or when it says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," some translations put it this way, "Ye shall be my witnesses." And the difference being, it wasn't merely that they were uninterested, objective observers, but rather they were witnesses who were owned by the Lord Jesus. It wasn't simply they were people that were standing on the street corner one day and happened to witness an accident and were called into the court to testify as to what happened. It was more than that. It wasn't like they were people who had no interest in anybody involved. If you witness an accident, you likely don't know the person who caused the accident. You likely don't know the person who was the victim of the accident. And your sole responsibility to the court is simply to tell what you saw, and you go home and that's the end of it. These weren't witnesses like that. "Ye shall be my witnesses. You shall belong to me." And this is the sense in which we have obligation towards our Lord, that we are owned by Him and are called to continue His work. Of all that Jesus began to do, Luke says, as He begins the Acts, that was the gospel. But the Acts is the continuation of that work, and these men were called to do that. And so are we. "Ye shall be not just witnesses unto me, but ye shall be my witnesses." The subject of the witness is Christ. And then we notice very quickly their strategy. The Lord said that "you shall be witnesses both unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Notice the strategy as it unfolded. It began at Jerusalem. And some have observed, quite rightly, that good witness begins at home. Begins at home. That's sometimes the most difficult place to witness. Paul would write, "Show piety at home." And the home is a good place to learn to witness. Now you say, "Well, I'm from a Christian home." Well, you need to learn about being a Christian at home before you go out to other places. We need to be obedient in the home. We need to learn submission in the home. We need to learn to practice the truth of the gospel in our lives at home. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? Sometimes that's the hardest place. You know, it's quite easy, really, to stand up sometimes and speak about great truths of the New Testament. To talk about the New Testament church and what the practices of the New Testament church are, and what the Bible says about the New Testament assembly, and then go home and be an old grouch to your wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Is that church truth too? Show piety at home, said the apostle. And the strategy was to begin where they were known. But there's a little more to it than this, because actually, to be practical about it, Jerusalem was not the home of the disciples. They were Galileans, mostly. They came from north of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem really wasn't their home. But it was important that the witness be known in Jerusalem to establish the historical credibility of the whole message. Because as we know now, the witness of the Christian gospel has really very little to do practically with Jerusalem. This message has spread around the world, and here we are in a completely different time frame and different culture, witnessing to the Christian gospel. It was important that it be established, that the credibility for historical purposes be established in Jerusalem. And it was clear to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that that one named Jesus of Nazareth had been nailed to a cross, and they saw that it was largely the Jews who were responsible, who was nailed to a cross, and he rose from the dead. Verse 19 says, with regard to the reference to Judas of chapter 1, "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." They all knew the scandal of Judas. They all knew about the blood money. They all knew about the purchase of the field. They knew how that the relation with the scribes and the Pharisees was one of utter corruption. That the one named Jesus had been betrayed, and that he rose from the dead. And it was established beyond the shadow of a doubt, right in the region where it all happened. Jerusalem and Judea, among the Samaritans, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Sometimes an event can take on the status of legend and fable, and people far away from the reported events can be made to believe stories that simply are not true. That if you go back to the place where things supposedly happen, sometimes you'll find the events are quite different than what you have been led to believe. And so that the Christian gospel would not be subject to that, and would not be charged with being simply a legend or a fable built up by dreamers and people who had no real contact with reality in life, it was established historically beyond the shadow of a doubt as they witnessed right in Jerusalem. And if anyone living in Rome or Corinth or Philippi or Galatia or North Africa were to go back to Jerusalem, they could confirm the message that they had heard from Christians who spread throughout the whole world, that yes, these events in fact did happen. This is exactly what happened. That he was buried. That he died. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day. The strategy in their witness. Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then finally, we notice the superiority of this purpose over their interest in the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Their question in verse 6 was, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That was their interest. Their interest was restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And that was a little legitimate question. The promise of God to the nation. That was legitimate. As good Jews, they would have read of that in their Old Testament prophets. The covenant to Abraham, that the nation would be established. The covenant regarding the land, the Palestinian covenant, that they would possess the land, the Davidic covenant, that their Lord and Messiah would reign upon a throne and they would rule the nations. These were all legitimate aspirations of a Jew who understood his New Testament. It would mean Israel's regathering. It would mean Israel's repentance. It would mean Israel's restoration. And that will be seen yet in a future day, that those prophecies will be fulfilled. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again at the close of the tribulation period, he will establish his kingdom. He will regather the nation. The nation will repent and be restored and brought to the head of the nations. And our Lord Jesus Christ will reign in all of his power and glory for 1,000 years. And Jerusalem, Israel, will be the head of the nation. That was certainly a legitimate aspiration. The Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power and authority, He says, it's not for you to know the time. I've got something far greater for you to be involved in. Not merely establishing a political regime in the world. Worldwide dominion was too small a plan. The Lord had something far greater for these men, that they would be called to be the witnesses of the gospel of the grace of God, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world, as the message would spread that salvation is available to all who are willing to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would call men and women out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This would spread around the world. And little did these men know that it would go for at least 20 centuries after these events that men and women in parts of the world that they had never even heard of would be telling the story of Jesus. That's what we're involved in today. We pick up in the same tradition, in the same mission, in the same purposes, that we shall be His witnesses, and we shall be witnesses unto Him. In conclusion, we notice the character of these men. The character of these men as it unfolds before us in the book of Acts and in the events of the early church. We find that these men were credible in their witness. They lived out the gospel, and it brings tremendous credibility when you live out the gospel. And you and I are called to live out the gospel, to give people a reason to ask us, as Peter would say, of the hope that lies within us. In practical ways, living out the truth of the gospel, they were credible in their witness. And then according to Acts 10, we find that there's a pointed lesson there on how God chooses men and women to be witnesses. You may recall the story of Cornelius, how he prayed to God and he wanted to find the truth of God. And what did the Lord do? The Lord appeared to Peter and sent Peter to go to be a witness to Cornelius. Now, it wasn't an angel that did it, that gave Cornelius the vision, but rather it was the Lord sending Peter to be a witness. And in the economy of God, in the way that the Lord is working today, He has chosen us to be witnesses, not angels. Not miraculous events, not visions. He has authorized sinners saved by the grace of God to be the ones who will witness to other sinners of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His witnesses, chosen of the Lord. They were men of courage. They were courageous in their work. And sometimes it takes courage, doesn't it? Lord, help me to do this. I can't do this. I'm not able to do this. I don't have the experience to do this. I'm afraid to do this. It takes courage to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were men of courage. They were comprehensive in their witness. There was no watering down of their message. They didn't give in on any point. They knew it was the truth of God, and they were faithful in their witness. Now they were wise in their witness. And they knew how to be diplomatic when diplomacy was called for. But nonetheless, they were comprehensive, no compromise in the truth of God. And for many, it was costly as they suffered for Christ. And we too will find that if we are going to witness for Christ, it will cost. It will not be easy. The world hates Christ. The society in which we live is against our Lord. And it may be costly for us to be witnesses for Christ, and it was costly for these men, and many of them laid down their lives, and many believers through the history of the church have laid down their lives, and it may be costly for us as well. They counted it an honor, it says, to suffer for Christ. And finally, they were men and women who joined them in that early company. They were those who will have a wonderful crown of reward. It will have been worth it all for them when they see Jesus. And so it will be for us, that as the hymn says, we will wish we had given Him more. The purpose: you shall be witnesses unto me. The Lord has called us to that purpose as well. But how do we accomplish such a task? How could such a thing be done by people like you and me? Well, we also find that the Lord gave them power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we'll look at that in the next session. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the truth of the gospel. We thank Thee for fellowship one with another and bringing us into this marvelous relationship and marvelous purpose. Oh, Father, help us to have that vision, that it would not be blurred. We live in a busy world that demands so much of our time and energy and thinking. And we pray, our Father, that we might be able to rise above it all, to discharge our duties in this world, but at the same time fulfill the purpose of God for us. We ask Thy blessing upon us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.